read this evening from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19 and from verse 16. Matthew 19 and from verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. These are words from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, these past few weeks we've been thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ and one of his disciples, to undergo a new birth, to be brought into a new family and to a new lifestyle. And now this evening, from these verses that lead up to that great statement of Jesus in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I want us to think tonight about what it means for a Christian to have a new and a radically different purpose. Not only is it radically different from the purpose that previously directed and motivated their life before he or she became a Christian, but it is radically different from any other purpose found in the rest of humanity. Their lives take on a radically new and different focus. And in that respect, the Lord Jesus uses a very telling illustration here, doesn't he, in verse 22, when he speaks about the eye as the lamp of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What he's saying is that becoming a Christian is a little like someone who is naturally very short-sighted, receiving then corrective treatment, or they're given spectacles in which the lenses perfectly meet the deficiency of the eyesight. And as a result, things that were once fuzzy and so out of focus, things that were previously ill-defined, become sharply focused. The world in which the person lives is exactly the same as it was before. And yet it's as if everything has changed, because now it's all seen clearly. And as a result of that, the life of that person is transformed. Now, of course, what Jesus is telling us here, and Christians know this from experience, the problem is, before you get that first pair of spectacles, the problem is that you think that the world really is as you see it, and that everybody sees it in the same way. But then as you're given new spectacles and you put them on, you realize that your view of things hasn't been right at all. Only now do you see things in their proper perspective. Only now do you see things clearly. Only now do you see things as they really are. Jesus sees that as a great problem and a great difficulty in the human condition. We do not see things clearly as they are, and yet all of the while we assume that we've got perfect vision. We think, therefore, that this is the way things are, and this is the way things have always been, and this is the way things are intended to be. And we assume that almost everybody else, God himself included, see things just as we do, and as if they were looking through our eyes. But then, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, as we saw some weeks ago, God comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and grants to us the new birth. And the first thing that happens as a result of the new birth is that we learn to see things properly. That's what happened with Nicodemus when Jesus told him, unless you are born from above, you will never be able to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, without seeing the irony of his reply, says, well, I don't see that. Nicodemus assumed that what he saw was normal and correct and proper. But then as God worked in his life and his eyes were opened, his sight is corrected, and he sees things clearly. And the first thing he sees clearly in focus is that the crucified Jesus is Christ, the King over God's kingdom. And seeing, he enters the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Jesus is speaking about here now in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking about the way in which, when our eyes are opened by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's grace, there is an entirely new and different focus in our lives, a new and a different purpose in our lives as a result of those things, which means, as he says there in verse 33, that our whole life becomes directed towards the kingdom of God. And the great issue, the great question of my life is, how can I serve this King, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the new purpose for which I live. I may have all manner of other secondary purposes in life, all sorts of secondary functions in life, but even in them, the question that I constantly ask is, how can I serve my great King and Lord in this aspect of my life and every other aspect of life? And as Jesus speaks in this way, it's interesting that Jesus gives us in these verses a kind of self-diagnostic test. He asks three diagnostic questions that help us see and understand if our purpose in life is aligned with the teaching of the Lord Jesus and demonstrates that we are his disciples and expresses the power of Jesus in our lives. The first is there in verse 19 and following, where he asks us, where is the treasure in your life? Where is your treasure? Verse 19 and 20 and 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's not difficult to understand what Jesus means when he speaks there about our treasure. My treasure is whatever I set the highest value upon, whatever I set the highest store by. It is, as Jesus says in verse 21, the thing that I set my heart upon, the thing I am devoted to or even addicted to. It's the thing to which my affections are directed, so that it's not just a matter of my will saying, I highly value this or that, but myself, my whole being taken up with it. That is the treasure of my life. Now, Jesus says that if anyone is to make any spiritual progress in their lives, this is a question they must ask themselves. They must stop and think. They must apply this diagnostic test to themselves and ask, where is my treasure, really? And as is so characteristic of the Lord Jesus, he tells us that there are really only two places where our treasure can possibly be. It is either here on earth, or it is there stored up in heaven. And he says, if your treasure is here upon earth, you are never going to find ultimate satisfaction. Nor can you ever enjoy total confidence. And that really is so obvious, isn't it? But we are so often so dim-witted that we need the Lord Jesus to tell us that there is nothing in this world that we can regard as treasure that is ultimately secure. And he gives these memorable little illustrations here. You cannot guard your possessions, he says, from moths or rust or thieves. You take your treasure into your hand and suddenly it breaks up and disintegrates, or someone picks it up and carries it away. And Jesus on several occasions speaks about thieves and the way in which they strike suddenly and unexpectedly. And the thing that I treasure most, my own life and existence, suddenly it's cut short, either by sudden death or accident. He tells me that so long as my treasure is somewhere here on earth, it is ultimately impossible for me to find lasting satisfaction in it, because it cannot last and it does not last, because everything you and I possess in this world hangs by a thread. So how foolish, Jesus says. If only you would think clearly about this. And that's the problem. Jesus constantly draws attention to it. People just don't think clearly. Because if people really thought these things through, they would see that it is ultimately foolish to regard anything here on earth as treasure. In his great hymn, John Newton says, Fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. What does he mean? Well, he means just what Jesus means here. All treasure on earth, by definition, is insecure, but treasure stored in heaven is eternally secure. Now, what Jesus is really driving at here is fixing our treasure in himself, finding it in Jesus Christ, he being the one that we set our hearts upon. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying, wherever you place your treasure, your heart, your affections, that which controls the whole tenor and direction of your life, is going to be drawn to it. It'll embrace that treasure. So this is Jesus' first diagnostic question, and we need to think about it. Let me put it like this. Imagine yourself in circumstances which actually do confront many professing Christians in other parts of the world tonight. Imagine yourself surrounded by enemies of Christ and his church, and they're willing to use violence to destroy your testimony. And so they tell you that if you do not deny God, they will systematically take things from you. Deny Jesus Christ, or we will take this. How would you respond to that? What would be the thing that would be the most painful thing for you to lose? Is there something that you know that you just could not be parted with? What would it be? Whether you're rich or poor in your estimation or the estimation of others, it could be money. Is money the treasure of your life? The thing which you have given your heart to, the thing that you're addicted to? Or perhaps it's family. Jesus isn't saying that we're not to treasure our families, but if we are to properly treasure our families, then the passion of our lives, if for example we are parents, will not be the material welfare of our children, or the quality of their education, or the value of the profession that they eventually enter, but rather that their treasure also be in heaven, and that if all they could have is Jesus Christ, that they would say in the words of Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, and mortal life also, the body, they may kill. As long as I have Jesus Christ, I have my treasure still. Or perhaps it's status and position. Perhaps you could live with the loss of money, so long as you can maintain your standing in society. What if you lived in a country in which allegiance to Jesus Christ would lead to your being disqualified from your profession? This is the kind of thing that Jesus is drawing our attention to here. I see things being taken away, and in my heart I'm saying, oh no, not that, not that, anything but that. Well, that is my treasure. And it's here on earth, and like all earthly treasure, it is going to be diminished by moth or rust or thieves. The only treasure that lasts forever is treasure placed in heaven in Jesus Christ, where it is absolutely secure, and where I will one day enjoy it forever. Later on in this gospel, as we read earlier in chapter 19, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and says that he wants treasure in heaven. What must I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus initially gives the reply that the young man and others quite expected. Well, he says, obey God. Make God the focus of your life. And the young man says, well, I've done that. And then Jesus says, in essence, well then, let me put that to the test. And he shook that young man and everybody who was listening to the core when he said, go and sell all that you have and give your money to the poor and come and follow me. If I really am the treasure in your life, then demonstrate that. Jesus doesn't say that to everyone, of course. What that is a particular application of the general principle. And the general principle is this: anything less than Jesus Christ as the treasure of your heart is, in the final analysis, loss. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is gain. And we're told that the rich young ruler turns away from Jesus. It was all too much. He wanted Jesus, but he wanted other things as well. And Peter, we're told, says to Jesus, "What about us? We've left everything for you." And Jesus says to him there in chapter 19 and verse 29, "Anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." If ever there was a promise that should make us throw ourselves into the arms of Jesus and find security in him, there it is. That as I let go of everything my hands have ever grasped in this life, all that I've held to be dear and precious, in order to embrace Jesus Christ, he will so amazingly bless you that you will look back on everything that you might have counted loss to have Jesus Christ, and you'll think of it as nothing compared to him. So Jesus' first question to us is, where is your treasure? What is your answer to that tonight? Honestly. Where is it? Is it secure? Or is it actually being continually diminished? What is the real purpose of your life? The second diagnostic question is, who is your master? Where is your treasure, and who is your master? Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means material things of all kinds. But now the question is not, what do you set your heart upon, but rather, whom or what am I serving? What is it that has so captured my devotion that I feel I really can't do without it? Jesus is making certain assumptions. In the first question, his assumption is that there is something that really matters to you. What is it? And now the assumption is, every single person, in one way or another, is the servant of a master. Something or someone that has a hold upon them. And once again, Jesus says there are basically two answers. Either God is your master, and we are his glad and willing servants, or we are slaves to a material world. And those are the two that we must choose between. It's the oldest choice that has faced mankind. Way back in Eden, that was the choice that confronted Adam and Eve. Will it be God and his word and his will, or will it be your way, your will, your word? But Jesus says here, whatever you choose is going to be your master. It will captivate you, and you will serve it. Now, every one of us has possessions, but what place do they have in our lives? They are intended to be servants of God's purposes. But have they in fact become our master? It can so easily happen, can't it? And that is why so many find the loss of things so difficult to bear. Jesus says it's not possible, you see, to serve two masters. It is not possible to be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time to be captivated by anything or anyone else. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. But he demands an unalloyed, unflinching allegiance. He demands that he be the sole master of our lives. And no other voice, no other person, no other call upon your life is to be permitted to rival the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ as absolute master over your life. The Apostle Paul writes about that in a very dramatic way in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 29 and following. And they are Paul's exposition of the same principle that we have here from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, we have one Lord and Master, and we hold everything else with an open hand, lest that thing close its grip on us and we become its slave. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. But this I say, brothers, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. What does that mean? Well, it was a time of persecution. And Paul is saying that those who have wives should hold that treasure of husband or wife with an open palm. The lordship of Jesus must have full sway, absolute sway over that treasure. Then he says in verse 30, those who weep as though they did not weep. What does that mean? He's saying that we are to hold those we love in an open hand before God, and if they're taken from us, then we mourn as those who do not ultimately mourn, because our true treasure is in heaven. Those who rejoice, he says, verse 30, as though they did not rejoice. He goes to the other end of the scale, the balance. A Christian may find happiness in earthly things, but he holds those in an open palm also, and he is happy still if the Lord takes those things from him. And those who buy, he says, as though they did not possess. So a Christian holds his possessions, her possessions, in an open palm. And if God, in his providence, takes those things away, he says, well, they weren't mine anyway. They were his. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. So the Lord showers blessings upon his people, Christian homes, Christian family, Christian friends, and so on. And yet we hold all these things in open hands, and though our heart aches to lose the blessings that we enjoy, nonetheless, because we hold it loosely, you may let them go into the care of God. And then he says in verse 31, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. That is the secret of a genuinely free Christian life in this world. I use the things of this world, but in such a way that I'm not sucked into them and captivated by them, so as to lose sight of the fact that all these things are given to me and they're to be used for God. So this second question really is a very searching one, isn't it? Am I a Christian at all? Where is my treasure? Who is my master? We need to go home, I think, and think these things through. In our relationships, in our material resources, who is actually in control? Who is the master? Do I let the Lord Jesus prize open my grasping hands? Do you remember your father doing that, or your mother, when you were a child? You held on to something and you wouldn't give it to them, and they said, well, give it to me. No, give it to me. No, it's mine. And they take your hand and they hold it in theirs and they say, give it to me. And you say, no, until they prize your fingers open and there's no more you can do to stop them. And then you say, oh, well, I'll have it then. Sometimes that's what it takes, isn't it? But what a relief to realize that we haven't got to hold on to these things. We can be free of them. Where is your treasure? Who is your master? And then the third diagnostic question is this: how do you handle your needs? What an interesting question that is to put to yourself. It's a very probing question because it speaks right into the heart of 21st century man. Our needs, we have become the most need-centered, needs-focused society there has ever been. The great passion of 21st century Western men and women is, how can my needs be met? Someone must meet my needs. 50 years ago, if you turned on the radio or the TV, you'd never find a presenter asking, how do you feel about this? Nowadays, you hardly find an interviewer who doesn't ask the question. It's because we are need-obsessed, needs-dominated. And it pervades every aspect of our lives. Former generations of political statesmen would speak of public policies like this. It is the right thing to do, and therefore we will do it. But overwhelmingly what we are hearing today is there's a good feel-good factor about this policy, and this is what people want, and this is what people are calling for. Isn't that true? And to the church's shame, I think if we took all the sermons preached in churches of the Western world in the past 30 years, we'd find exactly the same transition and change. From having a sense of the mastery of my needs, so that I can do whatever God says is true, to asking instead, how are my needs going to be met? And for sermons to be addressing that question. And so Christians move from one congregation to another congregation, looking for someone to meet their needs, but never asking the question, how can I serve the Master here? Jesus says here that one of the great tests of my spiritual life is how I handle my needs. And he says that the key stage in our growth as Christians is becoming master of our needs, rather than becoming servant to our needs. Because it's only as you master your needs that you are freed from the anxieties that so often go with those needs. Our society is absolutely saturated, isn't it, with the notion that we've got to meet our needs. You see it in everything, in the education of our children in many areas, in their sex education, where one thing they're never told is that they need to master their needs. No children are told, you must find a way to express and meet your needs so long as it doesn't get you into trouble. And that same blight infects the church today, even evangelical churches. We know that immorality is as much a problem amongst evangelicals today as it is anywhere else in society. Why? It's because we haven't got the spiritual wisdom to master our needs. Rather, we are being mastered by them. So there are those lovely things that I want to possess. I've got to have them. There's that holiday that I crave. I must have it. There's that man. There's that woman that I find so attractive. Jesus says, if you will be my disciple, the mastery of your felt needs is the great secret that brings real, real liberation and freedom in your Christian life. But he doesn't come and push us into a corner and say, now you've got to do something about this. No, he helps us. He never exhorts us to do anything without first coming down to our level, as it were, and saying, just learn this and you will find that you're able to do it. What he wants us to see and to learn is the way in which God meets the needs of his creatures. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Martin Luther says that God makes the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. A helpless sparrow becomes our theologian and teacher, Whenever we hear a bird sing, we should be ashamed. Whenever we hear a bird sing, we should be ashamed. Why? Because they don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't know how they're going to supply their nest tomorrow, but they still sing the praises of God. And yet you complain and you groan and moan while your fridge and your freezer is stuffed with goods. Look at what God does for these little creatures. A fraction, they have a fraction of your understanding, a fraction of your potential to praise God and to live for God's glory. Learn from the birds, he says, the abundantly providing character of God. And then he says, you've got to settle this issue. Settle this issue and it will settle all other issues. Settle this issue. What is your greatest need? And in verse 33, he tells us what that is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, in which Jesus Christ is king and in which you have this transforming righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Will you dare to believe that? Will you believe what Jesus says there? And in light of it, let God prize open that tight, grasping hand you have on your own life and your own possessions and your own ambitions. Let him release the grip that it has upon you and learn to say, Lord, no matter what, I'm going to seek your kingdom. I'm going to seek your gracious rule over my life, that my life might please you. To such a determination, God says, everything that you need will be added to you. So what's your problem? Jesus tells us what the problem is in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. That's the problem, isn't it? Little faith. The same problem for which Jesus chastised the disciples when they were in the boat on the storm, and the water was coming in and they thought they were going to drown, and they say to the master, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus says to them, oh, you of little faith. Here I am. And yet all you see is how much water is in the boat. Can't you trust me? How do you know that you can trust him? You can trust him because he went to the cross for you. He's done that for you. And if he has done that for you, he will hold back nothing in showering your life with his grace. So you're to fix your eyes upon Jesus. Well, the Lord help us and bless his word to us.